Patty needs mom, right? And the 2 points are,
yeah, there you go.
And although the sermon doesn't get very precise that way, you could take man incomplete and man complete in the most generic sense when I say man as in mankind even. Because there is a reciprocal relationship here. It's not just man as a male that needs women. Women need men. We need each other. But the emphasis clearly in the text is upon man. Man is incomplete. Think about it. That's how God started out creation. Not imperfect. That's what's interesting here. God didn't say, whoops! What was I thinking? Now, obviously, he designed it on purpose to teach a lesson. And we have clearly a need that man needs a helpmeet or a person comparable, a woman comparable to him. The emphasis of the text is upon that. Why? Because God spoke out loud, for one thing. Don't forget that. We forgot that. And sometimes I know I had to learn these things. And I went to Genesis and I point out, why is God speaking? Does God need to speak things into creation? He doesn't have a mouth like a man. So when there's speaking going on, it's saying, pay attention. This is some serious stuff. And it says, the Lord God, right, the covenant-keeping God, it is not good that man should be alone. God has said it. That's sufficient. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Help meet, as many of you probably know, is the old KJV language. And frankly, I don't think any of the modern translations use it. They all find it inadequate. Not good that man be alone. And so when he says it's not good that man should be alone, that's interesting as well, because how many times did God say, it is good, it is good, it is very good? Right? Genesis 1? What's he emphasizing? Everything I'm doing is good. Now when he says here, it is not good that man should be alone, he's not saying, oh, it's bad, God goofed, obviously. But there is an emphasis that, pay attention here, you men. I think, perhaps, maybe I'm going too far. I mean, the cultural context, the original one is what? Moses wrote this. And what context is Moses writing in? In the context of a society, i.e. Israel, they came out of Egypt. They came out of raw paganism for 400 years. Imagine living in a society. I think perhaps our great-great-grandchildren will imagine that. In Western civilization from now, right? And a society that has no concept of the biblical God. Their gods in Egypt are what? The dung god, the sun god, the god of the moon. They had gods of everything. Dozens and dozens, hundreds of gods. And it was a very male-dominated society, as the bulk of the Middle Eastern societies were. And we see some of that in Israel, right? Didn't the patriarchs before Israel formal have a history of what? Using women? What do you call it when you have more than one wife? Using women. Don't forget that. Yeah, sin. Using women is sin. And they had it in Israel. Didn't the kings have multiple wives, some of them? So that's, I think, I could be wrong, I think that's perhaps part of what's going on. I mean, this is an emphasis. God made Adam first. That's true. That's significant. He's the head. Paul picks that up in the New Testament, right? But also, what's he saying? He's incomplete. He needs a woman. Is that how these people thought when they had multiple wives? Well, in a twisted sense, yeah, I need lots of women. So I think this is a slap in their face to saying, let's go back to the beginning. Go back to the original. What you're doing in Israel is wrong. Why do you have multiple wives? Who had multiple wives? A number of people, even in the time of Israel. So, the emphasis of the text is that man is incomplete. It is not good for him to be alone. The word alone there typically means, and I would argue in this text, probably not vehemently, but I agree with some of the commentators that here it's probably good to say isolated and separated. We hear the word alone, that has a lot of kind of variations perhaps, but when you say isolated and separated, that's stronger language, isn't it? And that's the word, how it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And that's certainly Adam, especially after he named all the animals. He's like, I'm really isolated. I've got this strong contrast now between me and these brute animals, these dumb animals. It's just me. He's quite alone, quite isolated, and quite separated from a helpmate. Now, being alone, of course, when it talks about here, is individually, hence marriage. That's the immediate understanding. But also, I believe, collectively, as I mentioned in my prayer, this is the origin of human civilization, human society. Human society, whether it be a business model, whether it be a political model, a school model, 4-H club model. It's some kind of a relationship that's leader-follower. Father-slash-mother leadership, children-following, listening leadership, to some degree or another. That's where the fifth commandment comes in. It summarizes all these relationships of superior and inferiors, as our confession says, and even equals. Okay? That's all rooted, I believe, here in this simple idea of marriage, of two coming together. And although we're not married in the 4-H club or in our businesses, but we are in a real relationship saying we need one another, and one of us needs to lead, or it's just chaos. So collectively, since this is the origin of all human societies, neighborhoods, towns, and countries flow from this. Friendships, clubs, organizations, and businesses flow from this text and idea. Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, how can I say all those? Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. What do we mean by that? How can I prove that? What does that say in the text? It's proven by the simple fact of how man is created. Moses wrote this, not as a psychology manual, understanding that you know enough about human nature to know that wherever a human is, he's got a mind, he's got emotions, he's got a spirit. Right? He's got a body. It's all one package. How you relate to somebody is never and only merely physical. It's also intellectually interacting with them, emotionally interacting with them. That's why I'm saying, when he was alone, he was alone in the whole ball of wax. Intellectually, emotionally, physically, and I would even dare say spiritually, that is, with respect to God and our soul, God has not designed it so that we come to him, even Adam comes to him, without somebody else, as it were. In other words, in isolation. We come, what? Here in the New Testament, as the people of God. Even in your prayer closet, what? You are but one member of the people of God. And so here, Adam, when he comes before God in the cool of the evening, as we find out, as they were wont to do, he came with his wife. Not by himself, he's a social being. That's how God designed him spiritually. You cannot have a spiritual relationship with God without being social. And of course, a twofold cord is stronger than one. We've heard that somewhere in the Bible, right? That's what God is implementing here for Adam, who is alone. Now, as you recall, Adam, I didn't make that clear last time I found out in my sermon. Adamah, the earth, has the same name as Adam. You can hear it. Just add an A-H in the English. He's of the earth, Adam. And that makes sense. That's what his name probably means. That's very much related to the earth. Here, you're going to find his name changes. It's Ish and Ishah. Later on, we find out woman comes from man. You hear the same thing in English, of course. Woman comes from man, that is, in the actual spelling. And the same with Ish and Ishah, that is, woman, man, Ish, and woman, Ishah. Well, now, it's not good to be alone. It's not good to be isolated. It's not good to be separated intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. You can't do it alone. It's the same for the woman. It's a reciprocal idea here. Again, obviously the emphasis is on Adam, and Adam needing help, someone comparable to him, an equal, to help him in his duty and having dominion upon the earth. She too needs him. So don't forget the reciprocal relationship implied in the text. In other words, males, you men out there, are not self-sufficient. As much as our Marlboro society may tell you otherwise. I suppose that illusion is lost by some of you, the old cigarette smoking cowboy ads. He's doing his own thing out in the range because he can do his own thing. That's not what it is. It's not how it's designed. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, men in childhood, birth, growing up, they're obviously not self-sufficient because they're not men. They're children. They're boys. And, of course, in adulthood, as we realize, they're never absolutely independent as much as they may claim otherwise. They still need somebody. They still need help. They can't do it all alone. And in this case, of course, in marriage and how this is the basis of marriage, it's talking specifically about the union of a man and a woman. But that brings up this question. What about singleness? As I go through this sermon, and I talk in generalities as I must, I am going to tell you I'm talking in generalities. I have to, because there is such a thing as singleness now. I personally believe before the fall there would have never been singleness, short of them not finding a spouse yet. But everyone would have been married. There were no eunuchs for God's kingdom before the fall, I believe. I'm not going to make an authoritative stand, but I think it makes sense from this text. It's not good for a man. He's not saying, oh, just you. It's just a divine example for everybody. God's speaking. He's trying to teach the reader something. Something changed, however, in the fall, didn't it? Because now God says, through Christ, what did he say? Oh, there are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. It's not all about marriage. And I think that's very significant in some conservative circles to remember that fact. 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, you recall this, and another verse shortly after it. I didn't write it down here. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. So it's not just men. That's why I read that specific one. There are some conservatives saying you should never have a single woman. And that might not be desirable, but it could happen. Paul just said the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. Now, I don't think he's necessarily saying she shouldn't seek for marriage, but while she's seeking for marriage and not getting married, what she should be doing? Something helpful in the church of God. That text, as you recall, in 1 Corinthians 7, he goes through and explains what? You don't have to get married, but if you have to get married, get married. Because the times are difficult now, he says. The times we are in. So there is some context there. Ordinarily, we should all be seeking marriage, but in some cases, you're being persecuted. You don't have a lot of time for marriage, sorry. We're busy hiding in the forest, in the caves, worshiping God out of fear of death. Nevertheless, my point being, singleness occurs as we see it today after the fall, I believe. There are now eunuchs for God's kingdom, usually males. That's the picture of eunuchs. So we don't have to fall into the angst-ridden trap of everyone get married now so we can outpopulate the unbelievers. I've seen it. I've seen that kind of fear and this let's do it now kind of thing. And I think very clearly this taken by itself without taking into account the fall and the rest of the New Testament, the Bible, you could fall into that trap. And we should not fall into that trap. We must have a balanced approach to the Word of God and not read it in a vacuum. So, he needs a helper comparable to him, a helper matching him, as one translation says, fit for him, as another, suitable for him. What? A helper! That's constant. That word is a constant. There's no debate on that word. There's no, we don't like the word help me. No, it's helper. It's clearly helper, azar, helper. Half the time that word is used of God, many of the times part of his name. The God who helps. As a formal name of God. And so, it is not a bad thing to have a helper. It's a good thing. Many, many men, the vast majority of men, and I would say perhaps the norm, is that men should be married. Therefore, women should be married to the men. Comparable to him. That phrase, which the KJV contracts into help me for him, the helper, comparable to him, is the idea of facing him, quote, to place a matter high conspicuously before a person. The Theological Workbook of the Old Testament summarizes. Dr. Kopfitz wrote the article. This is to emphasize something. I don't think it's insignificant, of course, that Paul says, hey, look, Adam was created first. Sequence is important. God didn't have to do things sequentially. He could have done it out of order. When God speaks, that's significant. He doesn't have a mouth. Time is meaningless to God. It's significant. And I think it's significant that Eve comes from what? His side. Not from his head, not from his feet, like some men think. They could trample all over the women. Comes from the side. Now, he came first, so he's a leader in that sense, but not the ultimate leader, as he would be if what? She came out of his feet. That's clearly a leader that will rule in a despotic manner. Rather, a loving husband who will actually use her and even listen to her and grow with her. So a lesson learned here, we see then after understanding what a helper and a helper comparable to him, someone who is his equal yet different, someone he needs. God out of the ground of the earth formed every beast of the creatures of the field. This isn't sequential. There is no then this and first that and second this. This is just describing things to emphasize a point. This is more topical than chronological. And so God says it's not good for him to be alone. And since he already created the animals, he marches them before Adam. He names every one of them, which clearly shows Adam was quite the intelligent person. Do you think he just went, ah, that's a gibbly-gook, and that's a biggly-bob, and that's a thingamabob? Or do you think he actually analyzed and said, what is this thing? Maybe I should give it a name that explains its nature, its essence. And that's an Old Testament, it's an ancient Near East idea of words. And that's where they get the idea, when exaggerated too much, into magic. If you know the name of something, you can control something with that name. Well, certainly Adam didn't believe that. But we know, again, even the Jewish society, what, you name something. Something significant happens in your life. I think Abram changed his name to Abraham, or God changed his name to Abraham. Something significant, something essential to his life. Names were meant something, were meaningful back then, in a way they aren't meaningful today many times. So him naming the animals is evidence of a vast intelligence that can see and analyze what's going on. It's also interesting with respect to the time, how long it takes for him to count all the animals. If you think about it, 24 hours? It's possible it was a miraculous counting or naming of animals. I think not. I think he uses ordinary God-given common sense in this case because he didn't fall. He was a brainiac. And she was a brainiac. And we're just little children compared to them intellectually, I think. It's also the start of science, naming and categorizing things. People forget that, and we ought not to. What the lesson he's supposed to learn, however, is that animals are not helpmeets. They're not helpers comparable to him. There is no comparison, unless you're a whack job, environmental, I love animals and hate human people, and they do exist. Watch the movie War on Humans. Go to YouTube and type in War on Humans. It's only 30 minutes long. It will blow your mind. They're out there and they're running in politics and apparently they're running Switzerland. But many of us and many Americans aren't that whacked out, praise be to God. And we don't think animals are comparable to us. We don't think it's okay to marry our pets. There was an eccentric millionaire who wants to marry his pet and he was complaining that the law is forbidden from marrying his pets. I write that down on my list of quackeries in the last 15 years of America and how this is just going to probably become a trend and we're going to change the laws when my child's grown up and I'll be decrepit in 90. It's coming unless God changes something. It's the logic of our society. I'm going to find a helpmate that's not going to be human now. They're already saying I want a helpmate that's not the opposite of me gender-wise, right? Why stop there? There's nothing stopping them, not logically, not in their system of thought. That's love. It's all about love, man. Right? Slogan theology. So, animals are not helpmates. Adam figured that out pretty quick, I'm sure. Adam's superiority over the animals is another lesson he learned there as well. They came to him, and he named them. He identified their essence. Man complete, verses 21 through 24. God's going to complete man here. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord took, he made into a woman. The word rib can also mean side in Hebrew. So it's perhaps an interesting play on words, but clearly there was a rib of some sort because it says the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, and he turned it and made it into a woman. We don't know how, but that's not the point. The point is that God taught Adam a lesson here. He didn't create Eve instantaneously out of the earth like Adam was, but from Adam, to show how intimate and close she should be in his life. How much he really needs her, even. To teach her her equality with man and his with her, in essence. To teach man to love her. For Christ says you're supposed to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And in this way, Eve was really himself, in a way our Eves today aren't. She came literally from his side. And as much as he wants to take care of his body, he's going to take care of her. That's the imagery. Paul says that in Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Adam didn't hate his ribs. Oh, I'm just bashing it down. I hate myself. No, that's not how God designed him. You're supposed to take care of yourself. What you would call a natural love, for lack of a better word. And as much as you don't hate your own flesh, but you nourish and cherish it, so you're supposed to nourish and cherish your wife. As Paul brings it to a higher plane, as the Lord does the church and cherishes us and takes care of us. We who are not even taken from his side, in fact, he came to us and became one of us. He was also presented to God personally. And that presenting to God personally, you'll see here, and he brought her to man. Why? Why is that significant? I mean, again, we're talking about a God who doesn't have a body. What does that mean, he brought her to him? He's saying he's there in a unique, special way. His presence is there in a unique, special way. Because we know he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's there in a unique, special way, overseeing a proper marriage. I believe this is the foundation for public. Public is more than one or two people. You have a third party. Third party's not getting married. Now known. God. God's declaring it in written form. This is a marriage. It's a public covenant. And God brings her to him. And he accepts her, and man rejoices. How do you know he's rejoicing? Well, he didn't give her flowers that we know of, but he did give her a poem. I believe every translation puts it in poetic form. It sets it apart. It is a form of a poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a poetic form showing again, in this case, the romantic nature of Adam, perhaps. Certainly his intelligence, he recognizes it, he sees it, and he breaks forth into a beautiful poem. I can't do that. Terrible poems. He named her, instant recognition of her importance. The first poem written for a wife. Ish, he says here, for she is woman, Isha, for she is taken from man, Ish. It's like in English. It's an interesting, peculiar historical connection. We don't know if it's significant or not in one sense. We don't. Obviously, God did it on purpose because he created the language, but we don't really know of an actual connection the way we see in English. It's just there formally. Ish and Isha, I can hear it. It's kind of neat that way, so maybe you always remember that. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. You can see how important and intimate and close she is. No man ever hated his flesh. So Adam's supposed to learn, as well as all the despots reading this who have learned the bad lessons of Egypt. Take care of her. She's not just a plaything. as many of these nations believe them to be. But an intelligent woman, an emotional woman, a spiritual equal, in practice, of course, these things differ. But clearly, there's human equality here. She's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Not some inferior, second-rate animal that's kind of looking like me. She is me, just a little different. Same thing, except different. Significantly the same. Human equality. We see that not here immediately, but in the general concept of what's the woman? But she is the mother of life. Eve, we'll see in chapter 3. Man is dependent upon her. Right? Who gives men birth but women? Woman from man and man from woman from here on out. So assumes an equality of nature. Bodily she is human, intellectually she is human, emotionally she is human, spiritually she is human, intellectually she is equal, emotionally she is equal, spiritually she is equal. In the abstract, what do I mean by that? We all know we're all a little different. We're not all the same intellectually, neither the men or the women. We're not all the same emotionally, neither the men or the women. And in fact, we have generalities. They talked about last few years about the intellectual quotient, the IQ not being sufficient. We should have an emotional quotient. You guys recall that at all? I don't know if that fad's still going on. There's certainly a lot of truth to that. We shouldn't reduce intelligence to a certain one-dimensional approach to things. And women have a different way of looking at life. That doesn't make it wrong. It just makes it different. A different intelligence in that sense. They have the same kind of intelligence, that is, the standardized IQ approach to things. Yeah, that's true too. But that's not everything. That's everything. We have a very deficient life. Because emotionally, the emotional part of human life is important as well. So there are generalities. Women are a little different. They see things a little different. That's good. Sometimes radically different. That could be even better at times, depending on the context. And men see things a little differently. Men tend to be more linear and the like. But you're still human. You're still intelligent. You're still emotional. It's just different. Taken out of man. The fact that she's taken out of man says there's something a little different about her. Certainly bodily, on the whole, women are weaker. It's just a given. I know they're trying to push it. You can see it in some of the local news. You've seen that? That woman trying to go for wrestling? Trying to wrestle with the men, right? Well, sure, you can get that. There's always, that's why it's called a bell curve. You have that 10%, you're kind of like, wow, woo. That's a strong woman. Okay, then, she's a strong woman, then she can use her strength for something edifying. I don't know if wrestling's very edifying, especially if you're grappling for another man. No, that's just arrogance. They think it's just wonderful to turn everything on its head in society, because they can redefine things if they want. They could be their own gods. That's terrible. Now, when we talk about women being different and women being the weaker vessel, that's just the way it is. I mean, she is weaker. How many men outweigh her and are stronger than her? Many, many more than that she's stronger than of, right? She's stronger than some men, but many, many more men are stronger than her. That's just all there is to it. That's how God designed it. Women are obviously designed for nurture, the way God made you physically. And the way you are made physically, because we are what? A holistic body, a holistic mind and soul, a package. That means the way you think and the way you emote is going to be related to the idea of nurture and taking care of. That's good. You don't want these brute men raising your children. I mean, we have some movies, what was in the early 90s or late 80s, two or three guys taking care of a child, all these single men. I mean, those are kind of cute and funny. Nowadays, you might want to think twice about teaching your having your kids watch that when they're 5 and 6 in our day in society, right? Because now that could be an actual marriage. Told you. We forget to be a little creative when it comes to debauchery. It's probably a good thing, but you know what I'm saying? The extrapolation's there. It's obvious. We don't think about it because the media's not going to tell you about that. Our next step really is, that's a marriage. In fact, it's going to be an open marriage. We'll talk about that next time, and you can all get sick then. Men, do you rejoice in the wife of your youth? Or the wife of your old age? It's okay. Do you? Adam did. You don't do poems just because he just kind of thought, you know, I think a poem would be a good idea. I think it's a rejoicing thing. He was excited. He was happy. Wow! I go through all these dumb animals, and they're kind of really neat animals, God. You made them, but they aren't my equal. Not a one. And certainly not those monkeys flinging whatever it is they fling. George, you're making me laugh. I need an equal, and a woman is my equal. Don't forget about that. And this is important. Why is this important? Do you tell your wife she is precious? Do you act like she is precious? Do you honor her? Do you listen to her? Or is she just another appendage to your life? Could it be one of the causes, just one, the rise of feminism is because men degraded women? In some parts, I don't know where. I didn't say everywhere. Your example today can show people this is what we mean when we say women are our equals. In fact, we treat them better than we treat ourselves. And maybe they would think twice and not call us male chauvinist pigs. Other nations had a subpar view, as I mentioned at the beginning, of women, and they used women. Israel had polygamy, not just during the time of the patriarchs, not just David, but some of the local people had multiple wives. You see in the book of Samuel, remember? He had two wives, and the one was barren. Isn't that interesting? And I think they're supposed to read this text and go, oh, I guess I'm a little... whoops! We're blessed. We don't have that problem. At least in the churches, we don't have that problem. In our nation, we're having that problem. Serial marriage is an example of that. One person after another. In practice, you're just having multiple wives. And you have concubines. They call them girlfriends. Use the word concubine. That's what they are. When you have a girlfriend on the side. We're just degrading back to the old ancient Near East times, and they need to read this text. We need to read it and remind ourselves. The command to man is to leave, we see in those last verses, to leave. And that word leave, again, more often than not, is used for the idea of forsaking. God will not leave you. He will not forsake you. You should forsake your sins. You should leave them. And the man is supposed to forsake his family, and that's significant, again, in that culture, where it's very, as one commentator put it, patrilocal. Make up a word. You lived near your father. That's all there is to it. You lived near your father. And you certainly saw that with what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, what were these guys doing and living with their father? They were, don't forget that. That's what they were doing. They were living with them. Even with their wives. That was very common. So it was very significant to say, leave. Don't put all your emotion and all your effort and all your loyalty on your family, that is your parents, because that was very much ingrained. And that's a good thing in one sense. I mean, this is just the pagans out there following natural revelation, but in lots of sins, so they twisted. They got some of that right. Be faithful to your family. That's true. It's your parents. Take care of them. Yes, but not so much that you don't leave them. You don't forsake them. Now, it's obviously a relative forsaking, right? You're supposed to love Jesus more than your family. You're supposed to forsake your parents, that is, love them a little less, as it were, than your wife. She's what's important to you now. You're supposed to join, cleave, stick to her. It's the same word. I remember going back through it through Deuteronomy, three or four passages here. Repeatedly, Israel is urged to stick, to cleave to the Lord. That's the same word. You're supposed to cleave to your wife. One woman and one man is the basic social unit. Naked and unashamed. The shame you feel today is rightfully a shame you should have for being naked. It's tied to the idea of sin and having nothing to hide before God's judgment. You've got nothing to cover yourself. God sees you as you really are, a wretched sinner. And here he's setting up, right, before chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? The fall. He's setting up the picture, laying it all out just right. Here we have a perfect picture of tranquility, of perfection and innocence. And they're about to fall. Men need women, and of course women need men. The mutual interdependence is important, but the emphasis is on man's needs, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. You need your wife. Don't give the world fodder, as I said to the feminists, by acting superior to women. Ask God for strength and humility to treat your wife as your equal, yea, even better than you. As Paul wrote, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Let's pray. Our Savior and God, we are thankful for these words as He puts man in the proper place of humbling him before you and his need and how you answered that need for him. And although, Lord, there is a time for singleness and after the fall, where there are even eunuchs that is dedicated for the rest of their life for God, we know the norm should be marriage for the vast majority of Christians, God. And may we learn through the marriage what it means to be Christians and how you nourish, protect, and love us. In your name we pray. Amen.